Turn to the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of your seat in front of you. It's really been a treat for me going through the book of Galatians as we have, focusing on the cross. And as we look through the Bible, we see these great victories and this great confidence, this great boldness, this great joy, this great peace. We find in the writings of the New Testament this almost obsession with the cross, the factoring in of the cross in every circumstance and situation of life. And I believe as we go through these chapters in the book of Galatians, the understanding of the cross will be such that it'll be part of our daily lifestyle. And that's what the cross has to be. It can't be an idea in the past. It has to be an implication now. It has to be something that is an understanding in our life on a daily basis. And as we factor the cross into every circumstance and situation of our life, it just makes everything sweeter. This is the promise that we have from the Bible, that the cross is the place where you and I are to really live our lives out as Christians, to see our lives here on earth constantly in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which was the ultimate display of His love for us. As we read through the Bible, we find these statements like in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This understanding of salvation, the realization and the recognition of what God has done for us and how great of a work that God did so that we can be forgiven, was a theme that you run throughout the whole Bible. Now, you start to think about that and apply it to our own lives and think, how much do I think about and rejoice in my own salvation? May I say that for me, and I bet for most of us, we're in a constant daily battle to rejoice in our salvation. It's so easy to get sidetracked and distracted about the urgent and the assault of the things that we have to deal with on a daily basis that we forget simply how great a salvation that we have. We find in the Bible that it was just salvation in and of itself was completely enough to get the early disciples through anything that troubled them, any difficulty and struggle. It was just the understanding of the gospel and their own salvation that was all they really needed to understand and put life here in perspective. We also find in Psalm 13:5, it says, "I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So there just seemed to be this rejoicing and constant enjoyment of the Lord in the realization of what the Lord has done for the individual. Now, I believe the greatest reality that one can have is that constant thought and understanding that we have been forgiven. To have a great awareness of our sin, yet at the same time to have a great awareness that our sin will never, ever again be counted against us. It gives us a freedom to really live in thankfulness and appreciation with a sense of awe and adoration. The life of the Christian is lived with an understanding of our forgiveness, and that will result in a perpetual smile that begins in our hearts and ends in our lips. This is what the book of Galatians is about. It's about factoring the cross in to our lives and the implications that the cross has in our own lives. Now, if you take a look at Galatians 3:13, it kind of gives us the theme of this chapter in particular, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we're looking at chapter 3 with the understanding of how the cross has given us redemption. The understanding of redemption means that we have been bought back. The Bible says that we have been bought with a price. Last week, we kind of compared it to someone who had been in prison, say, for 20 years. And one day, the warden comes and said, "You're free. Go ahead and get on out of here." And you don't know why, because you had a life sentence. And so as you walk out, you're just hoping it wasn't a mistake or somebody didn't mess up or it was a problem with the administrative issues. And so you walk out and all of a sudden you see this whole new world open up to you. And then someone whispers to you that someone else decided to take your place in prison. And so as you go out of that prison, you find that there's a whole world for you to enjoy. And not only did that person take your place in that prison cell, but they've also given you a bank account, a house, a job, and everything else that you would need to enjoy the rest of your life. This is a picture of redemption. Now, where it gets good is that you and I, in that illustration, would have a view of the prison from where we live, in our new house. And we'd be constantly aware of where we came from and constantly aware that we never have to go there again. So now that we've been free, what do we do with that? Now that we're free, we live in gratitude and thankfulness, appreciation and adoration that we have been redeemed. Redemption was meant to do something to us practically. Now, the model of the New Testament, which is the model that our church has taken on, it's a model that will break down if there is a lack of loving relationship with the redeemed and the Redeemer. Does that make sense? So when that breaks down, the relational aspect, which is built on love, love that originated from God, and love to where God released us, redeemed us, bought us, to the extent where you and I have come to a place of appreciation and adoration and have lived our life out now in that relational aspect of enjoying our relationship with God on a personal level. When that starts to break down, then everything else in regards to the fruit of the Spirit starts to break down in our life. So we're not forced or dragged, but we are enticed by the love of God to continue in this loving relationship with Him. And as we do that, everything else that has been afforded to the Christian flows from that relationship, the intimacy. And that's why in the book of Revelation, we're told that the church at Ephesus had left their first love. And they were encouraged to come back into that relationship. Now let's take a look at the scripture here. As we focus on this redemption aspect, and we're going to spend a few weeks here specifically dealing with now how our redemption makes us free. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 5. I'm just going to read through verse 9 so we get the feel of it. We're not going to get through all that this morning. But it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, in verse 5, to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, we're going to focus in on verse 5 this morning. And what's going on here is Paul, the Apostle Paul, is trying to get the Galatians, these churches in the area, the region of Galatia, trying to get them to understand that it's by faith and not by works. Those in the area of Galatia have become changed people. The reason they have become changed people is because the Apostle Paul went and he preached a message that was from God that said that you can go to heaven and have your sins forgiven, not by what you do, but by what God has done. And then he would go on and explain the whole crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead, and how Jesus would say, all who would believe in me would not perish but have eternal life. But see, that message was preached in a very ceremonial, religious setting. And so that was, for some, a hard message to get a hold of, to say, well, you mean that Jesus did everything and all I have to do is believe? And he would say, yes. This is a whole discussion about that. And this is that freedom that he is trying to explain to those in Galatia, that not only was their salvation by faith alone, which they knew because they received the message and something amazing happened to them. They weren't the same people because the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of them. But now, as they were to move forward in their faith, they were to move forward in the same way. Not by rules and regulations and trying to fulfill religious requirements, but they were to move forward in the same way, in faith. Take a look at verse 1. That's exactly what he was saying. He said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. There's the crucifixion. He said, this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So this is a whole argument in regards to the law, or, if you will, works or human efforts versus faith. This was a difficult message for even the Galatians to handle, maybe because it just seemed too easy. And maybe because there was something in them that wanted to do something to be more saved, do something to have God love them more or accept them more. And the message was, you've got it all wrong. So notice here in verse 5 then. This is where he begins this discussion about how our redemption makes us completely free. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So now this is after salvation. This is the development or the growth of the believer. Now last week we learned two theological words, and I hope you remember them: justified and sanctified. Do you guys remember that? Justified happens in a moment. And that moment is the moment where the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, similar to a courtroom setting, takes his gavel down and declares us righteous. That happens in a moment, and it happens the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At that moment, our sins are completely wiped away, past, present, and future. That means at that moment, we are acceptable in God's eyes, because at that moment, we have met the righteous requirements of God, which are perfection. So it's not as if we've made ourselves perfect. It's that Jesus was perfect and took our place. So we're justified. It's by faith that we've become justified. Now, after that, we become what? Sanctified. Now, that doesn't happen in a moment. That happens our whole lifetime. And sanctification is the process as of us becoming more like Christ, growing in our relationship with Him. So what Paul is pointing out here is not only is our justification by faith, but also our sanctification. He's saying the only way that you and I are going to grow in our relationship with God is by faith also, comparing it to works. Now, as he says this, I want you to notice something in verse 5. As he's explaining how this new freedom occurs, how we've been bought with a price, and now God has released us from sin and death. Notice what he says happens here. One, he talks about the supply of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us that that's exactly what happens when we're born again or saved or redeemed. What happens is we are given the Holy Spirit, and that happens at the moment of justification. So as we're forgiven because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done, what happens is now the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And the Bible tells us that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. All things have been made new and all things have passed away. That's at the moment of justification. We become completely new. It's because now, really, we've become complete. We have gained that in which we had lost at the Garden of Eden, the spiritual part of us. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit immediately. Now, take a look at this discussion then. The discussion is then our advancement in our relationship with God. Does it come by religious efforts, ceremonies, duties, obeying rules and regulations, or does it come by faith in Jesus Christ applied on a daily basis? So his argument then is, how has the Holy Spirit been supplied to us, one, and then two, he says, how have the working of miracles taken place in our lives? That working of miracles, it means energetic power. Energetic power. So what is first notice here that is very distinct is that for the believer, there should be some tangible working power, something that is divine, something that is not of human origin, something that works in a human's life, to where for the believer there should be some distinctly different characteristics. Here it's noted as a power, a working power in one's life, and it's also noted as a supplying of the Spirit in one life. That's what happens when we become Christians, when we give our life to Christ. This is sort of like that prisoner walking out of that prison with the price paid, but now he has all this stuff, like a house and a car and a bank account and a job and everything he needs now to live his life well. And that's the spiritual things then that are given to the believer. Now, if we follow that discussion then it seems obvious that we can never be saved by works, by doing good things. Doing good things would never save us, correct? Because the discussion is, it's not how many good things did we do to counteract our bad things. The discussion is, how did we receive the Holy Spirit? He gives us two options. You notice that. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by doing good things? Or the second option, by the hearing of faith. So those were the two options given. Now, as we move on with this a little bit, I want you to notice how personal everything is. Therefore, a person supplied the Spirit, which is also a he, to you, us, people. And then it goes on to talk about how he did it and gives us the options. But do you see the whole emphasis is on the person of salvation, on the person of redemption? And we have these stories that run through the Bible. You might want to read the book of Ruth for homework tonight, because it's a story about redemption, the kinsman redeemer. But it was always about a person that would redeem. It was never about people trying to be good enough so they can work their way out of their life sentence. Does that make sense? So he presents the options, and when you look at it the way it's being given to us here, it makes more sense. Meaning that the two options he gave us were spiritual dynamics. Now, the first thing we notice here, I'd like to point out, is that our flesh, meaning just our human physical bodies, They have no spiritual life in them. So working our flesh harder will not produce spiritual results. That was the point that's being made here. That no matter how hard we work, something that's fallen and broken and that falls short, it will still be broken and fallen and fallen short. And that's why in the book of Romans it says that all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. So the more work of our fallen, sinful nature won't produce spiritual things. It won't make spiritual things happen. If you guys will indulge me for a second and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'd like to just bring this out into our understanding a little bit more so that we can see that the flesh has no spiritual life, so that flesh can do nothing spiritual. And the flesh, because it's not spiritual, cannot connect with God who is spiritual. Now, in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, and kind of explains what we're dealing with here, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," explaining people who have been justified, saved. So you're not in the flesh. Something radical happened to you. The Spirit came and lived inside of you. So now you're not defined, characterized, led by the flesh, but you're led by the Spirit. So he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." When does that happen? At justification. So then he says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So salvation then would be defined by a person who has the Spirit living inside of them versus somebody who doesn't. Now that's where things get a little dicey, because the Bible tells us that there will be a lot of people who did a lot of religious activity and thought their religious activity would make them acceptable to God, and will find out that it didn't. And they will say to God on that day, "Lord, I did a whole bunch of stuff. I never was late to church, and I never missed a Bible study, and I was involved in a lot of potlucks, and I did a lot of charity work, and so we're good, right?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, because I never what? I never knew you." It wasn't as if I never saw how many things you did. It's not as if he didn't see their keeping of the law or their living a life that was a little bit more righteous than their neighbor. That didn't factor into the equation whatsoever. That even would make their condition worse if the individual would think that what they did would contribute to their salvation. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, it clearly says, "It is by grace we are saved through" what? "Faith, not of works, lest any man boast." That tells us that there can be a self-righteousness in a person's life when a person would feel like, "Well, now I'm doing all these good things and that's going to earn God's favor for me." That even would make a person's condition worse, because it brought about a self-righteousness on top of their sinful condition. So in verse 10, he said, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So our righteousness comes simply by the Holy Spirit, who is righteous, and not us. So in verse 11 it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So then, where does life come from? Life, real life, comes through the Holy Spirit doing something to us to where it makes us now alive to God and spiritual things. And then as we are given the Holy Spirit, then our life here on earth takes on a completely different character and quality to where eternal life is just not some place we're going to go to in the future, but it's now. It's a quality of life to where a person is living in the Spirit by faith and breathing into every situation true life. Now, I've heard the argument before about, well, I'm not so concerned about where I'm going to go when I die. What about now? Where am I going to get my help now? I need something now. But see, that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not in the future. Eternal life is a quality and character of life that we experience now. And the importance of that then is that for the first time, the believer really experiences life. Before salvation, our lack of Spirit in our life tries to enjoy the things of life, but there's just sin taints every aspect of that. Sin diminishes or takes away every bit of experience in life. And so now when the Spirit comes and lives inside of us, now every bit of the quality of our life now is deepened, heightened, and actually realized. Where before, it's almost as if we were just existing and trying to pass the time, just trying to get through the day. I hear that said often. Maybe many of us say that. I've said that, I'll be honest. I've said, "Oh, I can't wait till Friday. I can't wait till this day ends. Two more hours and we're done." What is that? That's not life, is it? But see, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us and we live life through the Spirit, every experience of life is not one where we can't wait till we get done with our day, but it's enjoying the Spirit's presence on a continual basis. Now, the other day, I'll give you an example. The other day, Shay was driving down the road and Tyler was with her, my 13-year-old son, and she was saying, "Wow, look at the colors on the trees, and do you hear the birds singing? I love fall, and the breeze is so nice, and I just can't believe how vibrant those colors are." And she said, "Tyler, don't you like fall?" And he said, "Yeah, I like fall. I like that the grass turns brown and I don't have to cut it." Totally different experience. But see, for the believer now, when we understand our redemption and our forgiveness and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, yes, heaven awaits us. But also, yes, life now has an abundance for us to appreciate and enjoy, not in this world, but in the Spirit. So as we live in the Spirit, every encounter, opportunity, exposure, it all is filled with the life of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul in the book of Romans is saying there exactly. Now turn back with me to the book of Galatians again. Now if you're tracking this idea, this understanding, then it makes sense then that it is by faith that the believer lives his or her life and not by works. So now as we understand we're saved by faith, we understand that our flesh couldn't produce spiritual things, but it has to be given to us by a spiritual person, Jesus Christ. He supplies, He gives the religious energy or the spiritual energy, the spiritual power. He gives that. We don't concoct it or originate it. He gives it, and the way He gives it is by faith, and faith not just at salvation, but faith on a continual basis. So now we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So now we also discover then that the Spirit it's outside of us, and the Spirit has to be given from someone spiritual. That's my second point. I kind of already let the cat out of the bag on that one. Darn it. The Spirit is not of human origin, but it's divine. Therefore, it must be given. All we can do is receive that. We can't concoct it. We can't manufacture it. We just receive it. The good thing is that God is very ready, willing, and able to give the Spirit. And in fact, He wants to lavish us with the Spirit. So how does He do that? By faith. That's it. By faith. Now, the third thing we find out is that spiritual life, then, is reality. That's the real part. We have a tendency oftentimes to be preoccupied with that which we can perceive through our physical senses, our five senses, and think that's reality. And the pursuit of that reality, the reality of life in the flesh, is the pursuit of something that we can never attain. Because the Bible says, one, that the flesh is never satisfied. And the Bible says, two, that the works of the flesh are death. So now, try to use something that is never satisfied to achieve something that's alive when it's only dead. How does that work? I don't see it, do you? This is the argument here. And the argument then is the implications to what it means to us practically then. That if we can reason that spiritual things can only happen by the Spirit, then it would make sense then that we would live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, in John 5:26, I'll just read it to you for time's sake, but it says this: for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. So we're talking about life then. And this is now what happens to the believer who's redeemed, is that they really live. There's real life there. In John, 1 John 5:12 says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So it's very clear then. And now we take these theological understandings and be able to bring them into our everyday life, and we find out there is a reality of life that could only be experienced in Christ. And when one experiences this life in Christ, then they're really living. And until a person experiences this life in Christ, they're never really living. They may have a heartbeat and a pulse, but that's existing. Life is different, and life comes from God, who is the originator of life and desires to give us life, and that more what? Abundantly. So you see, he desires that we have an overflow of life. So this life that he gives us, it's an abundant life, which means it's an overflowing life. It's a life that's not lacking. And that's why Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water that I give will never thirst again. Because life in the Spirit is really living in its abundance of life, because it's complete satisfaction and complete fulfillment in Christ. Now here's where things get interesting. Have you ever thought about that scripture, if you lose your life, you'll save it, and if you want to save your life, you need to lose it, and all that? What does that mean? I think we kind of generally may have an idea, like I need to just kind of give my life to Christ and then I'll save it. But the implications go much deeper. And this is drawing out then this understanding of life by faith in the Spirit. Now, think about it like this. We have the analogy of the fruit on the vine. Abide in me and I in you, from John 15, correct? That's a metaphor, illustration of how when we as the branches are connected to the vine, then there's all this health and nourishment and fruit that comes by that connection. It also says that by ourselves we can do nothing. So, to take that, to help us to understand then how you and I can actually experience real life, the freedom that comes from our redemption, is to understand that illustration that when you and I then simply stay connected, and this is relational, in fellowship, in connection and closeness with Jesus Christ, the spiritual life of God will flow in us and through us. But when we disconnect ourselves from the vine, then the spiritual life is cut off, and then we end up living sort of in our flesh. In the flesh, there's no life there. So to lose our life in order to save it means that we need to relinquish control, relinquish authority, relinquish our will to God's will. And that's how we abide in God. That's how we connect with Him. And as we surrender our own ways and our own will and our own control over our own life, as we surrender that, now God takes control, connects us to His life, and the life then flows from God out through every fiber of our being. So now that we know what it means to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that's what it means. So to save our life by losing it doesn't mean we become less of a person. It actually means we become more of what we are intended to be. We have a heightened existence of our personality, of our usness, of what God designed us to be, to where without our life in surrender to the author of life, then we become shells of who we really are intended to be. Now, the very last thing is that spiritual life then, as it begins to flow from us, it's a life that's controlled by the Spirit, and that means then that it's untainted by sin. Even though practically we're still in these bodies, which are sinful, there's still sin that exists on a certain level, but God doesn't see us in the flesh, He sees us in the Spirit now. And so what it all comes down to is that now the life as believers that we live, we are to also continue forward in faith. And as we continue in faith, which means simply, and we're going to talk about this more next week, the faith part, but what it means is that we simply come to a place in our own lives where we relinquish control to God. As we do that, just like in the book of Romans chapter 12, that we're encouraged to present ourselves as holy living sacrifices. And that just means, Lord, just take my life and make it yours. And as I surrender voluntarily my life to you, what that means is now God has the permission to do something incredible in our lives. And as we read these verses, we find out that God does want to do something incredible in every individual believer's life. Because as we surrender our lives to Him, now He would like to put His glory on display through us. We become His treasures, His jewels, which signal to the world that Jesus Christ is real, He's alive, He shines through people's lives, that there is a tangible power and quality of a life of somebody who has surrendered to God. And as a person allows God to live His life out through them, we begin to really understand what it means not to rush through our day or our week, but to embrace every situation as given by God and an opportunity to experience God in a new and a different, more amazing way. So my prayer here this morning as we finish up is that we would be a group of believers who would settle for nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. That we would see ourselves as worshipers of God, as sons and daughters of God, as children of God, and that we would take advantage of the privilege to be in His presence continually and constantly, allowing Him to breathe eternal life into every part of our being. And that's what it means to be redeemed. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, You're gracious to us. Your mercy endures forever, and Your grace is sufficient. And I want to pray for this congregation, Lord. I want to ask Your blessing, Your favor upon them. I ask that today would be a day where they would just lay down their will, their rebellion, their rights. They just put them all at Your feet. And that You would begin to take over our lives, to make us who You fully intended us to be, Lord. I pray that you would call this body, this congregation, to be worshipers, adorers. That we would be those who rejoice in our salvation, who are living for something bigger and better than this world. I pray that you would draw us, Lord, to our love, that we would understand your redeeming love. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who can't see your grace and your mercy, but everything's cloudy, murky, disturbed. And their preoccupation, their focus is just on the things that they can see. I pray for all of us that we can lift our eyes up to where our help comes from. That we keep our hearts and our minds on things above and not on things of earth. And that we would have that perpetual smile that comes from our hearts and ends on our lips, because we're continually aware of our forgiveness, of our salvation, and of your love for us. If there's anybody here this morning who's never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who's never been redeemed, who's never gotten out of prison, and you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right here today just by simply raising up your hand so I can pray for you. If you want to be redeemed and you haven't yet. For the rest of us, let's keep moving forward. God has so much more for us. And I'm anxious to see what He's going to do in each of our lives. So Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we give You all the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. We're going to have prayer counselors up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, as we start singing this last song, just feel free to come on up. They'll be sitting right up here up front. And take this opportunity just to seek the Lord and to get prayer. We all need it, don't we? God bless you guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful week. The challenge is out there to enjoy the Lord in every situation. God bless you guys. See?